Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Let's pray. Our Father, were the whole realm of nature ours. God, if we owned every star, if we had given them their names, if we owned the cosmos from one end of it to the other, it would be an offering far too small. Far too small for the one who breathed it into existence. God, rest upon this place this morning. Have your way, O God. Be with me, Father. Please come. May your Spirit fill me, O God. For in you I live and move and have my being. And apart from you, I can do nothing. Help everyone to hear. Everyone. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. And you can be seated, everyone. Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Thanks for being here with us this morning. The kids are going. They're ready to spring fling it. They're all excited. I was, last week when we got done, I was out in the parking lot talking to Kelly, and I didn't mention this last week, but earlier that week I had pulled my back out. I had a car accident several years ago, and every once in a great while, if I twist the wrong way or something or bend over the wrong way, it comes out. And so I was on muscle relaxers and pain medicine, and I can't really remember the sermon. I just didn't feel good about it. You know, I felt like I remember my lips were sticking to my gums. I couldn't, so I was just kind of out of it. So I apologize for that. But I was talking to him, and he said something that I couldn't get out of my mind all week long. And we were just talking about things, and he said, you know, one of the things that I'm so excited for us as a church to realize is that there is a purpose to all this. That there's a purpose, like this isn't just a place to go. You know, it's not like a restaurant that you really like, and so, you know, once a week or whatever, you come here and you eat, and then you go home, but there's a purpose to it. God has intentions for us in this place. And the goal in creating core values for our church is to identify that purpose and then intentionally pursue it together. To glorify God, however, it must be a gospel-centered pursuit. And so that's what we tried to clarify last week. Why is it that when we begin to talk about our vision and our core values as a church, why are we saying gospel-centered so much? And so we answered the question, what is the gospel? And this gospel that we want to be centered on is the message, the proclamation of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, really the exaltation of Jesus for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. So our first core value then is gospel-centered worship. Well, what is gospel-centered worship? And I'm going to define it here at the beginning, and then I'm going to use the rest of the sermon, God willing, to explain it. Gospel-centered worship is worship that is fueled by the Holy Spirit, that proclaims the greatness of God as Savior through Jesus Christ. Let me say that one more time. It is worship that is fueled by the Holy Spirit that proclaims the greatness of God as Savior through Jesus Christ. Why is it a core value? Why is that, even this one, the foundational core value for Gateway? Because the worship of God has always been the goal of Jesus in creating the church. And so there can't be any other goal bigger for the church than the worship of God. And beloved, by the way, this is where the standard shift is. This is where the paradigm shift happens, right here on this value. Because this means a new culture. This means a new culture. We aren't talking about better Sunday mornings necessarily. Gospel-centered worship means community, mission, and multiplication that will glorify God and not us. All depend on gospel-centered worship, not religious worship, not ceremonial worship, not obligatory worship, and a lifestyle beyond these four walls. So this is the foundation really now as we move into explaining each of these values of our values. And the first point is this. All true worship flows from what God has accomplished through Christ in the gospel. All true worship flows from what God has accomplished through Christ in the gospel. And so by the time we get to Ephesians, remember, we're concluding that letter we've been walking through these last few months, but by the time we get to Ephesians, the Bible has already defined for us what true worship is. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he tells her the time is coming when the true worshipers, that's his term, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So the worship the Father seeks then depends completely. If we look at John 4, the worship God the Father is seeking depends completely on recognizing Jesus for who he is, as living water, the giver of salvation, the giver of eternal life, which means Jesus is saying in John 4 that when salvation comes, it is going to make that kind of worship possible. Paul lives on this side of Jesus' teaching in John 4. So what he describes in Ephesians 1 is the kind of worship precisely that the Father is seeking. It is sincere. It is deeply felt. It is focused in our spirits, and it's characterized completely by the truth that is revealed in the gospel. And so true worship depends on the gospel. In the book of Ephesians, we saw Paul move very clearly from indicative to imperative. Remember, this is what is true for three chapters. It was just statements of what is true. And then the last three chapters are, because that's true, this is how you should live. Because that's true, this is what you should do in light of it. And so we find that praise precedes practice. Praise comes before practice because there is no practice that glorifies God that isn't flowing from a recognition of grace. There is no Christian practice that will glorify God that's flowing out of anything other than the recognition of grace. Practice without praise, or practice before praise, glorifies self. It glorifies effort. It glorifies the will. For example, coming here on Sunday morning does not automatically equal worship. Coming here on Sunday morning doesn't equal worship. Whether or not we worship in spirit and truth, whether or not we worship in a way that pleases God, because remember, God is the one doing the seeking in worship, not us. We know where he is. We know what he's done. So we aren't seeking when we come. God is seeking true worshipers, and that depends on what we believe at any given moment about Jesus in the gospel. Did I come to this place then as a token of my appreciation to God? Am I here because I want to recognize that God is valuable and important to me in my life? So when I walk through those doors, am I here to give him my time? You hear people say that. I tithe my Sunday mornings to God. I give him my Sunday mornings. I give him a portion of my time because he's given so much to me. Is that why we come? Or am I here as I should be, to stand under the fountain of God's greatness and let it wash over me until I can't stand? Stop going to church to worship and let worship start taking you to church. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me in Psalm 116? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What does the psalmist say? What should I give back to God for all that he's given to me? Nothing. It's not a loan. What could we give him? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. More. More you in my life. More you in my life. That's worship. When we are born again, make no mistake, we get all of him. The God who is three in one withholds nothing of his presence from us, but he is not in us just to have. He is there to be known. And beloved, that's what Jesus has done at the cross. He's cleared everything out of the way so that I can get to the one who made me, the lover of my soul. That is ours for the taking. Take it and know him. In verses 3 through 10 of Ephesians 1, Paul starts out this great letter about the church with worship. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what? Paul gets specific. For what? Because he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we could become holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption in love through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, which we find is the praise of that glorious grace. He has blessed us with his glorious grace in Christ Jesus. We have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He has lavished the riches of his grace upon us in all of his wisdom and insight because he's made known to us the mystery of his will that his plan for creation all along has been to unite all things in Christ because we've obtained an inheritance in him because we've been predestined to obtain it by the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, which means God will accomplish what he predestines. And then we heard the gospel, and upon believing it, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees that we will acquire possession of it. That's why Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the purpose of all this? What is the purpose of being predestined to hope in Christ? That is to believe in the gospel. What is the purpose of it in verses 11 and 12? The praise of his glory. What is the purpose of believing in the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit so that we can acquire possession of that? What is the purpose of that? The praise of his glory. Glory, verses 13 and 14. Now, I want to touch on something that might have come up as a question last week when we said the ultimate foundation driving everything that exists is that everything that God does from creation to consummation, the end of all things, is to uphold and display the glory of his own name. And then we see that when you know that, when that gets in your head, you're going to start to see it everywhere, for my namesake, for my namesake, for my namesake, for my glory, for my name, for my praise. You're going to see that again and again and again, like we see it here. He saves us for the praise of his glory. Well, if God is ultimately all about his glory and does everything that he does to be glorified, to uphold and display that glory, isn't that selfish? Isn't that self-centered, which is a sin, which is that comes from insecurity, that's a weakness? No, it's not selfish for God to do everything he does to uphold and display the glory of his name. First of all, because we get the benefit of that, and he gets the glory. We are the beneficiaries. He is the benefactor. When God exalts himself for the praise of his grace, that grace accomplishes that by rescuing sinners, by overflowing and pouring out for the benefit of others. If a human being did that, yes, if a human being were to exalt himself for you to worship, it would be the height of the most repulsive arrogance possible. Yes, but for God to do it is the most loving thing he could ever do for us. Think about it. Who else can God exalt for you to enjoy forever other than himself? What else is there better than him? If the gift of salvation is not God, if the gift is something else and everything else will pass away, then for him to give me himself through his grace is the most loving thing he could do because nothing else can satisfy me. If God were to say, look, I'll give you this thing that will run out by saving you, That's not the best kind of love. But if what he says to me is, I will give you myself, the only thing that can satisfy you forever. You were made to worship. The only thing that will satisfy every longing and craving in your soul is to worship. And so I'm going to give you a never-ending, overflowing fountain of grace and beauty called me. What else are you going to be juiced about if you're God? What else can you exalt if that's who you are? Who else is beauty and glory and love and grace and mercy and wisdom and power and majesty are greater than his? What else could we want but him? Nothing else can satisfy us, and God knows that because he made us. So in salvation, the ultimate gift is him. Heaven will not be a hall of mirrors. It will be the exaltation of him on earth forever. So the basis of all our worship as the church is the gospel. We bless him because of what he's done for us in Christ to save us. That's why we say gospel-centered worship proclaims the greatness of God as Savior. There's no need to pretend, none whatsoever, that any of us would be a worshiper of God if it were not for his grace in salvation. So let's not pretend that, well, I'm a pretty decent person. And even if the cross wasn't there, I would still recognize that there was a creator. I would still honor him. I would still give him a portion of my life. No, you wouldn't. Romans 1 makes that painfully clear. If there is no salvation, there can be no true worship of God. Beloved, by the way, worship will be gospel-centered for all eternity. We just sang those words. All through Revelation, Jesus is worshiped as the Lamb who was slain, to be specific, 5, 9 through 14. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 19, 6 through 8. What is eternity? The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. 21, 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So gospel-centered worship proclaims the greatness of God as Savior. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 15, 8 through 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Why did Jesus become a Jew in first century Palestine? Ultimately, so that the nations would praise him for his mercy. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, we read it last week. But you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Everything in worship, everything in our identity hinges on what God has done for us in Christ. It's all gospel-centered. All true worship flows from what God has accomplished through Christ in the gospel. Hang on these words. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Secondly, all true worship then depends on the realization of the gospel. All true worship depends on the realization of the gospel. All humanity worships something. Everybody is a worshiper, 24/7. Everybody. In fact, the root issue, the Bible says, with humanity is not that humanity doesn't worship. The root issue with humanity is that we worship things other than God. Humanity's greatest sin is that it suppresses the truth about God as creator and Lord and exchanges true glory for fake glory. So what is the gospel actually doing in humanity? The core of what it does It is the means by which this deepest sin, our refusal and inability to worship God, is ultimately corrected. Romans 1, 16 through 25. Listen to how Paul writes here. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So when we get to verse 18 in Romans 1, we know that the gospel is answering what follows precisely. That's why it's there. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We're always looking at the wrath of God as future, and the ultimate wrath of God is future. But you know what the wrath of God being poured out right now in humanity is? Us worshiping things that will never satisfy us. And the futility and emptiness and brokenness it brings to the world is the wrath of God for not believing the only thing that can satisfy them being poured out all the time. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Nobody has an excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God." See, knowing's not enough. "They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because," again, "they exchanged the truth about God." His truth and his glory are interchangeable. "For a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." God is pouring out his wrath and will pour out his wrath because there's not the true worship of him, but the worship of other things. That's why the Bible says things like the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. Paper isn't the problem. The human heart is the problem. What God made, trees that make paper, is good. The problem is here. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That is why, beloved, that's why a mere outward shift in our behavior or just the taking on of a Christian religion as a behavior that we take on or something that we, you know, claim is true is not going to result in our life glorifying God. That kind of mindset towards Christianity, that it's nice and quaint and it can make the world a better place and all that, that will lead to the exaltation of you for your behavior and your effort. Not even the law given to Israel from God can get out of us the kind of worship that God is looking for. That's why true worship couldn't happen until Jesus came and is talking like he's talking in John 4 about what he's going to accomplish by dying for us, by being the sacrifice for us. So the best the law can do or regulations can do for us is restrain our behavior. So it can make us outwardly better people. Some of us go off the rails and we break the law and do whatever we want to do because the human heart is so twisted. Some of us just, we try to behave and do the best that we can, but it's not resulting in the worship and the valuing of God. Hebrews 9:9, the old covenant was filled with regulations and ceremonies and religiosity. The old covenant, the Old Testament era was filled with it. Hebrews 9:9, according to this arrangement, that former one, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So none of those things will result in worship that glorifies God. That's why Hebrews is there, because such a system is defective to draw out from us the kind of worship God is seeking. Pure religion will not do that. It can't. True worship is dependent, then, we find in a book like Hebrews, on the actual removal of our guilt, the actual rescue of our hearts that we might be born again. Well, how is that accomplished? Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured it for his church. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, do you see what he's saying? If those outward religious rituals on the outside of us sanctify for the purification of the flesh, they make this clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what we want to see there is that serving the living God is just another way of saying, back in verse 9, worshiping the living God. God in the gospel has perfected and cleansed our consciences from its guilt so that we can worship him without anything in the way, in true worship. So once the gospel removes our guilt and clears our conscience, we can worship, and not until. And the fulcrum that turns the mere outward recognition of God into gospel-centered worship is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice how much that sounds like Romans 1. That's all of us apart from Christ. He's talking to the church there, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is talking to the church in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and he's trying to tell them there at the end of chapter 1, where he's told them all the blessings that are theirs in Christ and all that Christ has accomplished for them. Paul comes right in to say, here's why this is amazing, because you used to be dead. Remember that argument he made? Do you remember when you were dead, believer? Do you remember when you were dead? Do you remember how you got here? Or how many of us are just second or third or fourth generation Christians? It's just what you do. It's just part of the family. Nothing in verses 3 through 14 can ever be true about us without verse 4 of chapter 2 and following. You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That text is the ground of all true worship. The fact that salvation has come, but it's come by grace and not works. There is one ultimate reason that this great salvation is by grace through faith, not faith through grace. That word order is huge for how we worship, beloved. You are not saved by faith through grace. It is not, I take my first step, and then, yes, he takes all the rest. No, that's not true. It is not, I bring the faith, God brings all the grace, and together, because I exercise this, I am saved. It's not faith through grace. That will never result in true worship, because it isn't true. So if that's our mindset, we can't actually fully worship God. If we keep thinking, I contributed at least this much, then you can't worship. That tiny little bit of boasting, I bring the faith, God brings the grace, that robs full glory from God. And God happens to only be worthy of all of it, every atom of it. We are saved by grace through faith. Did I believe? Did I have faith? Yes. How? Why? Because God raised me from the dead and enabled me to have faith. If that's not there, there can't be true worship. We have to realize this about the gospel fundamentally, foundationally, in order to keep us from any hint of the boasting or the sense of entitlement that is just so rampant among the church. Just that sense of like, I deserve this and I should have this and I want this. And well, that's not a technique issue. That's a grace issue. Like, we should be dead. If there is no grace, there is no salvation, period. If God doesn't do all of it, nobody is getting any of it. And so, beloved, a passion for worship depends on gospel-driven, Holy Spirit-fueled self-awareness. And I just, beloved, is it possible that some of us have been Christians so long, we've forgotten that once we were dead and we don't deserve this, anything. We don't deserve anything. If we want God to be fair and give us what we deserve, everybody gets condemned for eternity. Everybody, no exceptions. We've lived ourselves. Have we lived ourselves into thinking that we have all of this because we aren't as bad as the rest of the world? Or because it's in our blood and we just grew up into it, forgetting that nobody gets saved apart from grace? And if that's the case, no wonder then our worship stagnates at the first hint of something disagreeable or difficult. We have no roots in grace. Some of us are just living on the fumes of other people's religion. Worship is about the mindset with which one lives his or her life. We're not, when we say gospel-centered worship, we're talking about the way we live our lives. You can't turn gospel-centered worship off and on. You can't return to it once or twice a week as though you're just doing your duty. If the gospel is true, what other posture makes sense than that my whole life would be a living sacrifice? Grace enables worship, beloved. Only grace enables worship that glorifies God. The law will not do that. Religion will not do that. Listen to Titus, Paul again in Titus chapter 2. Listen to this text. He says, "For the grace of God," in verse 11, "has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Wait a minute. Grace trains you to be godly? You can't have too much grace. People will go off the rails. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to set myself on fire. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace does that. The gospel does that. Nothing else. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people, that's the church, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, Paul is saying to Titus the preacher. Let no one disregard you. I love Titus 2:15. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, right? Because grace is training them to do that. To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions ourselves, or passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You know how you get people to live right? insist on grace. Insist on the gospel. Worship can't happen that will glorify God apart from this kind of grace. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is meant to consume us and characterize us, all because I should be condemned and he saved me. Not according to what I have done, but according to what he has done. And that offer of salvation is for everybody in this room. Everybody in this room can know and enjoy and worship Christ and have their debt paid and their sins forgiven and their soul finally satisfied. Everybody in this room. Gospel-centered worship isn't a core value just for better Sunday mornings, although that will result from it as the gospel digs deeper. But this is why we're arguing for it. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How was Paul the kind of man that he was? The gospel. Philippians 3:3-12, Paul says, therefore we are the circumcision who worship. You see, Paul didn't see that as attached just to a gathering. His life was that. For we are the circumcision, the church, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. That's how zealous he was for God. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And I believe him. Blameless. Paul had the right pedigree. He had enough willpower. He obeyed the law. He had the righteousness. He was as Jewish as you could get. But whatever gain I had, whatever advantage I had, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. You say, Paul did know him. Paul spent 3 years in the wilderness with him, being trained by him. I know Christ, Tony. I know who he is. There's more. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I don't want my old goodness. Do you see what he's saying? I don't want anything I can bring to the table that will taint this thing. I want him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. That's how you get that mindset. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's the gospel. He made us his own. His own. And so Paul's life was a living sacrifice of worship to God because the gospel had gripped the chief of sinners. All true worship depends on the realization of the gospel because, finally, number three, gospel-centered worship is the reason we exist. As individuals, as the church. Listen to Ephesians 3:7 through the first part of 11, Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, not just us saying it, hey, ruling authorities and principalities, God is really wise. That's not the point. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God in saving wretches like us and making us one who created all things might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And beloved, we are his body. We know what we worship, which is the same thing as saying, we know what we live for and what we believe will satisfy and bring contentment. We know what that we believe that is by what angers us. So yeah, I found out in January that I live for the victory of the Ohio State Buckeyes. True and pathetic, but true. No reason to get angry at that. The Cavs better win. They better win the finals, man. I can't handle it. I don't think they're going to do it, but we know what we live for and what we value by what angers us, by what excites us, by what threatens us, by what scares us. And so it won't take much then for people around us to know what we think has true value, right? It won't take much for people to know or identify, at least subconsciously, they live for blank. This is it now or eternity? Is it people or Jesus? Is it my desires or the gospel? And I just want to say, I know I speak to this a lot, but there are reasons for that. In America, we have so blurred the lines between the gospel and the American dream that we've tainted the gospel and turned it into just another play for political power and control. And now God, rather than being on display through us as the object of our worship for saving us and giving us eternal life, has become not too much more than a big genie in the sky who can secure a safe and moral America for us and our children. And in so doing, we've almost completely lost the spirit of Jesus. That doesn't mean I don't want a safe and happy and stable America for my kids. My goodness, of course I would like to have that. But beloved, that's not the point. It's just not the point. God is not a means to an end other than himself, beloved. Not in my life, not in yours, not in Brawley, not in the valley, not in America, not in the world. We aren't here as a force to take back territory. Again, Jesus has overcome the world. He owns all of it. We're fighting the wrong battle if we're trying to reclaim territory. It's his. We don't exist to get God to get something for us. We exist to display and proclaim God, our Savior, as the only thing worth existing for. And every other agenda we push in a world that already thinks the gospel is garbage will muddy that water, whether we intend it to or not. So just remember, people know what you're about by how you talk and what you value and what you say and what you push and what you try to convince other people of. And I'm telling you, social media is killing us because we advance 50 other agendas and Jesus gets thrown in the middle. This thing, homeschool, don't eat this, don't eat that, and Jesus, and this, and the government. And beloved, it muddies the water, whether you want it to or not. Don't take my word for it. please be in the Word. But let me quote a much smarter, and I mean that with all of my heart, a much smarter, wiser, better in every way pastor than I am. I want to quote Alistair Begg to you. He's an older pastor. He's in Cleveland, Ohio. Maybe you've read him or seen him. I think he's even spoken at Forest Home before. He's an amazing pastor. Listen to him speaking about this. I'm quoting him. It will not do for us to be concerned about these issues in our culture for a lesser motive than the glory of God and the praising of His name. It is insufficient to say, I am concerned about this because of what it will mean for my grandchildren. I am concerned about this because of what it means for our nation being destabilized and politically compromised and internationally abused. You can be concerned about that until you die. But that's not the motivation for the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, not to fix our nations. God has promised His Son the nations as His inheritance. He is putting together a company that no one can number from every tribe and nation and language and people under the sun, and He will accomplish what He has set out to do. He has ordained men and women to salvation, and He has ordained the means whereby they will come to salvation through the proclaiming of the word of truth, even in an environment that says, we think you're wrong and we think you're crazy. Close quote. It will be very hard, beloved, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and the riches of other things at the same time. We just have to face that as people. And I'm not saying not every believer is called to sell everything they have. I'm not making a plea for any kind of work at all. I'm calling you on the authority of God's word by the Holy Spirit to value God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus through the gospel more than anything in the world. The Holy Spirit will guide you in what that means for your finances and your life. And all. The Holy Spirit will guide you in that. I have no worries or concerns about that whatsoever. But I can guarantee you this. Gospel-centered worship will mean a lot more than a nice place to sit on Sundays that's totally agreeable to every single one of your preferences. We don't worship because our lives are nice and neat and we have everything figured out. It's not why we live. To display something about ourselves, we worship because we have a great Savior who will never leave us and never forsake us and will hold fast our confession until the very end for us. That's why we worship. Christian maturity starts by knowing how desperate you really are without Jesus. The person struggling just to put one foot in front of the other in the morning and crying out to God is much closer to the center of what life is all about than the person that does whatever they want, shows up on Sunday, and maybe gives a ton. We don't ever want to reach a level of spirituality where we've outgrown our need for the cross. Like, what's the goal here? I'm good now. I no longer need the blood of Jesus. I love this line from a guy named Daniel Emery Price. Follow him on Facebook. He's a pastor, I think in Texas, but I could be wrong. He says this, I outright reject a Christianity that is about creating a people who look like they don't need Christ. Amen, Daniel Emery Price. He said this, Christianity isn't for the little engine that can, it's for the train wreck that can't.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. I'm almost done, right? I just want to tell you something. I'm not a preacher because I'm super spiritual. And I'm not a preacher because I have everything together. I don't. Not even close. There are times I'm sitting in my office, I have no idea what to do to fix certain things. No clue. I struggle in my personal life on so many different levels. I struggle with depression. It is like a demon all the time. All the time, almost. So I'm not a preacher because I've figured something out or I've attained something. I will tell you in one sentence why I am a preacher. and I mean it, I hope, I think with all of my heart. I'm a preacher because I deserve to die. And Jesus Christ just won't stop loving me. That's it. That's it. That's really it. And guys, we can, or not guys, I know you're not all guys. I don't know, it's Nat, I'm sorry, it's habit. We can spend our lives doing this thing. We can do that. We can keep the doors open here. We can stay safe. We can stay protected. We can stay normal. What if, though, instead, we went to the Lord together in prayer to dig his gospel down into the very core of who we are, and we decided to leverage everything to pursue the mission of Christ? Until the theme of our lives was 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Gospel-centered worship is the reason we exist. And so very quickly, what are some ways we as Gateway will pursue gospel-centered worship? Let me give you just a few. The first three are almost kind of centered on the Sunday, but there's more. I just want to give you a few concrete things. One way we will pursue gospel-centered worship is by preaching the whole Bible as Christian scripture, as a book centered on the person and work of Jesus, which, by the way, guys, doesn't just mean my proclaiming, but you listening. Like, I need you to engage on Sunday morning, not because I need something. That's not what I meant. But listening is as much an act of worship as preaching is. So I'm just asking you to come ready to engage, ready to think, ready to get more from him. That's you don't dishonor a king by asking for big things. Another way we will pursue it is intercessory prayer. And I have an announcement in about, I think, 2 weeks. I'll make it closer to the time. We're going to pursue intercessory prayer together as a congregation for those who want to do that. That will be happening on Wednesdays, but I have more information to come later on that. A third way we'll pursue this is through creative arts, music, social media, all those things that focus mainly on the glory of the God who saves through Jesus Christ. A fourth way we'll pursue this together is by cultivating gospel fluency. And that's gonna, that's so our anywhere where there's teaching, anywhere where there's proclamation, anywhere where there's discussion, that we want to become a church where the culture is we all speak gospel and build one another up and urge and exhort one another through grace to love and to do good works. And so those are just four ways that we'll pursue it, but we'll find more together and there will be more until everything is an expression of worship. Everything is a response of praise and joy and faith and gratitude to our Savior, that God may be glorified in Christ Jesus in his church, Ephesians 3:21. I hope that you know Jesus. And if you don't, I don't care if you've come here every day since I've been here, or you're new, if you don't know him, you can know him this morning. And come and talk to me when we're done. Come and talk to Gil, this guy right here. Gil, will you throw your hand up? And John, right back here in the blue, John with his hand, Kelly back there in the back at the table. Come and catch any of us or catch anybody that you've seen here. You don't need the elders to lead you to Jesus. But we're here if you want to talk. I'm going to ask the ushers to come now and Victor to come. And we're going to take our offering, which is another way for us to pursue gospel-centered worship. When we give financially, we're not paying God back. God doesn't need our money. We're saying, I value you so much that I give this portion of what I earn to you to spread this gospel, to facilitate the continuing work of the gospel. So as the ushers come, let me pray for us in closing and for the offering, and we'll do a song and be finished. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. What can we say? What can we do? But to offer these lives, the whole thing, as an act of worship to you. All of it, Father, you want so much more than just little slivers of things and time. You want our whole selves, which is why you gave your whole self for us. And by grace, Lord, enable us to live. As we give our offerings now, Father, would you be glorified? Would every drop in these little bags be an expression of worship? And God, would you unite us? I love this place. I thank you for it. I love these people. I thank you for Gateway Church so much. Be with us, O God, that we might pursue you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.